the doctrine of war. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is the critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's the doctrine of war. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again of standing here and sitting here and studying your word as a group. Challenge us to move forward. We know that you are here amongst us as we study this important doctrine this morning. In Christ's name, amen. The doctrine of war, point one. Obviously, the definition is a physical use of physical violence between one or more groups of people, usually in the modern era between states. When states go to war, it's physical violence. And then the lawful use of violence in warfare embodies the principle of the protection of the nation, and that would be from exterior threats by hostile peoples or nations, and is found throughout the Bible. The Bible endorses the lawful use of violence. And of course, you'll bump into Christians once in a while with a false doctrine, and we know that Paul warned very specifically in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy about false teachers, false doctrine. The book of Jude is all about apostate individuals. And again, as we said before, you can't spot falsehood unless you know the truth. And the truth of the matter is that violence is, lawful violence is part of the Word of God, and it's endorsed by the Word of God. So that's point two. War is moral. War is a moral function, even though immoral acts can occur in war. The immoral acts that can occur in war, obviously, is a right thing must be done in the right way. If it's a right thing to go to war to defend your country, you know, we have war crimes. People commit war crimes in the, under the guise that they're the good guys, and those have to be punished. So war is a legitimate part of human history. And again, the purpose of war, going to war, is to protect the national entity, protect your country, and to maintain the freedom principles found in the divine institutions. Ecclesiastes 3:8, Numbers 21:14, which says, therefore, it is said in the book of wars of the Lord, Wahib in Sufhaf, and the wadis of the Arnon. Now, the book of wars of the Lord is a book that's not in the Old Testament, but it was a like a history book that was known about. It's recorded in the book of Numbers, but it therefore just points out that it's legitimate to go to war. In fact, everything we have in this country, the ability to sit here, to drink tea, to drive down the war, the road is because we have won military victories by our fighting men in uniform and the fighting and the men and women in uniform that support the fighting men in uniform. And therefore, without that, we wouldn't be sitting here. We wouldn't be doing anything. Politicians cannot manufacture freedom. They can't manufacture one cc of freedom. Freedom is paid for by the blood of our military. Number three, war will always exist in history. In human history, Matthew 24:6, Mark 13:7, Luke 21:9, Ecclesiastes 3:8, Numbers 21:14. However, there is no warfare in the millennium, Isaiah 2:4, Micah 4:3, and that, of course, is the doctrine of dispensations as well. I did a radio interview this morning, and the question was, well, you know, we struck Assad one time a year ago, April this time last year, April 2017. How come he's, you know, doing bad things again? It's like somehow they're amazed that there's always going to be war in human history. It's like changing the oil in your car. You just don't have one war and we'll never have another war. There'll always be another war. I remember when my kids were small and President Obama was pulling us out of Iraq, they said, they were very concerned. They said, basically, Dad, we're very upset that our soldiers are leaving Iraq. And I said, why? And they said, well, we're afraid when we grow up, we won't be able to go to war because they're good red-blooded American males. They want to kill the enemy. And I said, don't worry, son. There'll always be another war. Just sit tight. You know, by the time you get 18, 19, 20, there's another war somewhere. You'll be able to join up. And, of course, we need people that want to kill the enemy, because if we don't, our nation will collapse. Of course, going to war is not for everybody. And just because you put on a uniform doesn't make you a good soldier. It's just like eating steak. Everybody loves a good steak, but you hate to think that there's, you know, large men with lots of hair on their back that are killing animals in slaughterhouses. But somebody's got to do it so you can eat the steak. And somebody's got to go to war so you can enjoy the freedoms that you have. And, of course, that's the same thing with protection on interior lines, which is our law enforcement. Somebody's got to do it. And that's the blue line that protects you from criminal elements, as you have the green line, which is the Army, but it stands for all military, that protects us from criminal elements on the exterior, nations that want to destroy us. Matthew 24:6 says, you will be hearing, this is Christ saying this, you will be hearing of wars, and that's polemos, and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. And of course, this is a prediction of Jesus Christ. These are general trends in the church age. You're going to hear wars, which are real wars. And what's a rumor of war? Cold wars. The rhetoric that goes along between nations. We had a Cold War with the Soviet Union. It lasted for decades. And that's the rumors of wars. So there's always going to be another war. And what does that tell you? How do you actually extend periods of peace between war? Well, liberals will tell you, get rid of the military, disarm, and that'll have its greatest periods of peace. It's a lie. The way you ensure longer periods of peace between war is you arm yourself to the teeth and you build up your military in peacetime. That discourages bad guys from bad actions. If bad guys see that you're disarming or you're singing all these peace songs, that's the time they attack. So it's the exact opposite of what the liberal media and the liberal mindset will tell you. Same thing with guns. Guns kill people. No, guns don't kill people. People kill people. Number four, armies either defend freedom or destroy it. So armies are used by totalitarian regimes to destroy freedom, obviously. But in our country, we're still a freedom-based country, and our military defends our freedom. So freedom is won on the battlefield. The nation that wins the war will determine much of the subsequent events. In this context, no politician has ever manufactured even one cc of human freedom. So whoever wins the war determines history. I know in history classes in most universities they teach about, you know, they have chapters devoted to Eleanor Roosevelt and the New Deal and the Old Deal and, you know, all the do-gooders and the socialism and stuff. But when it comes to war, it's like one sentence or one paragraph, that's it, at most. Because, you know, war is an evil thing. We can't discuss war. Dude, history is turned on who wins a war. If we would have lost World War II, for example, the probability is you would be dead or a lampshade, one or the other. So whoever wins a war determines the flow of history. And yet we don't teach that in schools at all. And they denigrate the military and they say, well, it's an evil thing. That's why these idiots are even able there to stand up and talk about history, because somebody won the war. But it's all socialism and communism and do-goodism and social justice. They go on and drone on and on and on about that nonsense. Number five, wars for adults. Numbers 1:3, Numbers 26:2. Exceptions to this rule are stated in Deuteronomy 24:5. In the Word of God, you'll see general principles, and then you'll see exceptions. For example, general principle, God's capitalist. He endorses the private ownership of property. Thou shalt not steal, recognizes your right to own property. And the other one of the Big Ten is you will not covet after what property your neighbor has. But there is an exception. Paul took up a collection for the believers in Jerusalem. And in the early church, all the believers in Jerusalem did share their wealth with other believers. That's an exception. Paul never took up a collection for the relief of any other group of believers in Philippi or Colossae or Corinth or any other church. He told those people to get a frickin' job. Well, why did he take up a collection for the Jews in Jerusalem that became Christians? Because they were persecuted. They were persecuted horribly. And if you were a believer in Jerusalem in the first century, before the collapse of the nation, no one would buy from your business and no one would sell you anything. Therefore, that's why they pool their resources. It's called an exception to the general rule. But knuckleheads cannot rightly divide the word of truth. And they concentrate on that one little thing in Acts where the believers shared their goods, and therefore believers should be communist. We should all divest ourselves of our goods and share it with each other. And they ignore the majority verses that tell you to get a frickin' job. And so here we have an exception as well. The general principle is that war is legitimate, war is for adults, and everybody should participate, except there are exceptions. So Deuteronomy 24:5 for the males. When a man takes a new wife, in other words, this is if you, you know, this is not just for the first timers, but if you, you're on husband number, wife number four, you're taking a new wife. He shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So here's an exception to the general rule. The general rule is that all able-bodied males, you go out there and you fight, you're on the firing line. But here's an exception if you take a new wife. Now, why do you think that is? Well, of course, we could say because you're going to be distracted in combat. All you're thinking about is your new wife and the things that they do when you first get married on the honeymoon, and life is wonderful for a while. And so, therefore, you also have an obligation to set up a household, get an income thing going on, and get some stability in the marriage. Because if you get married and 2 months later you're gone, your wife probably won't be there when you get back in many cases. So it's just normal human functions. You've got to get that bonding thing going on. And therefore, the Bible recognizes that this is a legitimate function of human life as well. And we're going to give you 1 year off before you go to war. High divorce rate in the military, as well as law enforcement, particularly, there's a relationship between deployments and divorce. The more the soldier deploys, the harder it is on the marriage. So it's, you know, going to take a year, according to the Word of God. By then, you should have figured it out that you've got a level of stability where the home fires will be kept burning, and when you come back with a leg missing or an arm missing, you know, you've got the stability, or if you come back at all, or if you don't come back. So that's why there's an exception to the rule. And this is the Word of God. Number 6, war can be the basis for meeting a mate, according to the Word of God. Deuteronomy 21:10-15. And then Deuteronomy, at verse 12 of that passage, it says, her hair is cut off to stabilize any lust by the man. And number 15, having two wives is outside God's laws for marriage. So if you take a captive, when the Jews went out to battle, they would identify a person in the captured city that they'd like to marry, and so they would take them captive, and they would cut the hair off immediately from the woman, and that would, it was an indication, it would stabilize the lust, because a woman with her hair cut off is like a chicken that's plucked. They don't look too attractive. Are you seeing those cats with no hair? You know, they're just weird. You know, oh man. But some people, of course, like those types of things. So you shave their head. But it's an indication that you want to marry this person, and therefore you're going to try to, I guess, assuage the fact that you have killed their former husband, or they've died in combat, or whatever that is. But the Bible never authorized rape. If Jewish armies went in, they couldn't rape women. They had a very fixed way if you wanted to take them as a wife, but you could only have one wife at a time. There's no multiplicity of marriages. Oh, what about David and Solomon? They married several women at the same time, but they suffered for that because that's against the laws of the divine institutions. It's one man, one woman. And if you want hell on earth, go ahead and marry two or three women, or have one on the side if you're married. And it's not going to end up well for you. It will eat your soul up from inward out and outward in, and you'll crash and burn. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, all about it. So God only has set up one man, one woman. Number 7, the goal of war is to destroy the enemy. Joshua 11, 23, Joshua 14, 15, Psalm 46, 8-11, Isaiah 35, 26, 2 Kings 19, 35, Isaiah 37, 26. There are no half measures. When you go to war to win. I remember President Obama, when he first took office, seeing the reporter ask him, how do you define victory in Afghanistan? He said, quote, I'm not comfortable with that word. What? That's articles of impeachment right there. If you can't define victory, you have no right to send in people to be killed if you can't tell them how they're going to win. But what's the purpose? It's a political purpose, obviously. And so you have to have a president that understands, a commander-in-chief. When I use my military, we're not playing. I'm going in to win, and win very quickly. Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took by warfare the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Well, there's how you have peace. You win. There is no substitute for military victory. And when you have these quagmires that go on and on and on, Afghanistan, it's a disaster. And every president has not had the wisdom to pull us the heck out of that country, including our current president. No presidents are perfect. And so there is no plan for victory. And people get killed and maimed for what? For what? And so when they took the land, of course, they divided it up. There's 13 tribes, and they divided up the land according to this. It's like states. They divided it up. We have states. They have tribes. Therefore, you had rest from war because you killed all the enemy. Isaiah 37:26. Have you not heard? Long ago, this is God, did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. God's plan is for you to win. That's the divine viewpoint. When you go to war to win the war. Number 8. Just warfare is from God. In 1 Chronicles 5:19-22, the Jews were fighting the Egyptians, Arabs at that time, and they were told to go in there and fight them and destroy them. Number 9. The Bible roster of great believers is associated with their winning military victories. Hebrews 11:32-34, you'll see a roster of great believers, mature believers. And what do they have as part of their greatness? Military victory over the enemy. That's part of their crowns. That's part of their rewards. Number 10, at times it is a sin not to go to war. So you hear these peaceniks say, well, I'm a Christian, I can't fight. You are in sin. Numbers 32:5-23 and 32, which says, we're going to do Numbers 32:20-23. We're going to take a snippet out of that passage. So Moses said to them, these are the Jews, if you will do this, this is going to war, a fight, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel. And this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, means to go to war, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So, they're obligated to go to war. Now, why can't God just kill our enemies? You know, he could. He has in the past. But this is part of the divine institutions. We are not robots. God uses certain institutions to carry out his will. He uses humans. He uses nations. And so when he commands you to do these things, it's part of your blessing, it's part of your testing as a believer. Numbers 32:32. We ourselves will cross over armed in the presence of the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us across the Jordan. Now that's the right attitude. Let me at them. Let me at them. Number 11. Going to war demands training and a mental attitude of moral and battle courage. Putting on a uniform does not a soldier make. Deuteronomy 20. That's the whole chapter. Numbers 31:3-5. Judges 3:2. Luke 14:31. Believers prepare for war through military training, but the victory is still the Lord's. Proverbs 21:31. Leviticus 26:7-9. So obviously this is just the functions that you see every day in life. We know the promises of God that he's going to promote you. He's going to give you all these wonderful blessings. But what are you supposed to do in the meantime? Do you lay down in your closet and contemplate turnips and look at try to get the lint out of your navel? No, you get up and do what you normally would do. So if you're a student, you study. You don't sit there and say, oh, I'm going to have a magical download, praise the Lord, and I'm going to fill out all this stuff on the test. Dude, you're going to get an F. But if you get the A, who's the credit go to? Me. No, it goes to the Lord. He gave you the brains to do it. He gave you the eyeballs, the clothes, and everything else. All you had to do is put in a little time. So, same thing with dating, same thing with jobs. You put out your resumes as a normal person would do. You don't sit there and say, well, it's going to come to me, and AT&T is going to call me up and offer me this wonderful job. Well, maybe they will, maybe they won't. But the Bible says to do your duty in all things. And that's, of course, the favorite phrase of Robert E. Lee. Do your duty in all things. You should never wish to do less, and you can never want to do more. And that is very profound. In fact, Lee used to say, I do everything to get the army ready for battle. And then when I get everything prepared, I push the button, off we go, but it's in the Lord's hands, victory or not. But you do your duty. I call it saw the wood in front of you. Whatever wood is in front of you, saw it. Now, sometimes you got to get a power saw, and sometimes you can do it with a handsaw or a cross cut. But just be normal. And most Christians are just whacked out of their freaking minds. They have magical language, and they roll their eyes heavenward, and everything is, the Lord willing, I'm going to do this. And every other phrase is, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Dude, we got all that. But what are they trying to do? I think they're trying to convince themselves or psych themselves out. It's like when a fighter goes into a fight, they try to psych themselves out. You know, get all excited and go in there. And then the other fellow that's mentally prepared just hits you one time, and you go down like a sack of potatoes. And so you have to have training, obviously. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Well, why does it say the horse? Interesting, because if you know anything about the cavalry, and we don't have cavalry anymore, but I'm writing a book about the 2nd Alabama Cavalry, and you discover great things. Your horse has to be one with you. And particularly back in the day, if you shoot off a gun next to a horse, what do you think is going to happen? That horse bolts, it's gone. You got to train the horse in the sounds and the strategies of battle. In fact, one of the cavalrymen said that they do it with bugles. They sound a bugle, and the horses actually are better trained than the men in many cases, this guy was saying. You sound the bugle for bedtime, the horses know it's time to go to bed. You sound the bugle for the charge, they start charging. You sound the bugle for the retreat, they turn around and go back. They're well trained. But if you don't train that horse on the day of battle and you start going to the battle, that horse will run left and right, up and down, and you're gone. Enemy will destroy you. So you got to train yourself, and you got to train the horse, which is part of your equipment. Leviticus 26:7-9, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. Ooh, that's great. 5 believers will chase 100 of the enemy. And 100 of you will chase 10,000 and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. This is God's promise. If you're a born-again believer and you're trained, when you go into battle, dude, you're going to kill them like cordwood that you stack for a cold winter's night. It's going to be wonderful. But use your training. And the Lord will put fear in the enemy, and you'll see marvelous battlefield victories. Number 12, peace propaganda is used to destroy a nation from within while the enemy builds up to attack. Jeremiah 6:14, Micah 3:5-7. Jeremiah 6:14 says, these are the religious apostate leaders, have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. In other words, they pretend. You ever see a doctor pretend he's going to give you something to heal you? They give you a pill, they do this. They're just pretending to heal your medical ailments. In fact, you see doctors today with the great scam we have with socialized medicine. They will order 15 MRIs and 2 scans and everything else. You really don't need all that stuff. But why do you think they're doing it? Kickback. They get money for every test they have to do. And you got some patient that's 97 years old. Dude, they don't really need all these other tests anymore, do they? You're 97, you know? It's time probably to stop giving the tests that they need, quote unquote, because the doctor likes to do it because they get huge amounts of kickback through Medicare, and the fraud is tremendous. Oh, that's just a side note, folks. But they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, shalom, peace. But there is no peace. We don't have to worry about the enemy. We don't need a military. We just won this war. Let's just downsize the military. There will never be peace until when? The Lord said there'll be wars and rumors of wars until I come back. I'm looking at my watch. He ain't back. And he won't be coming back until the second advent. Until that time, there's going to be wars and rumors of war. hot wars and cold wars. Micah 3:5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, peace. In other words, when it's time to go to war, you got something to bite with your teeth means you better fight. You ever get in a fist fight where you use everything? I know this group has probably never been in a good bar fight, but you get in a good down and dirty bar fight where you pull out your boot knife, and yes, violent people have boot knives in their boots. And you're down the ground, you got to start using your boot knife, you're going to be biting and tearing off ears, whatever you got to do. And sometimes just to survive. They have something to eat with, bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. In other words, against nations that have nothing to do but have good intentions towards them, they declare holy war. In other words, they're jealous. They see another country that doesn't have a large military, and they want to gobble it up. And so they just say, holy war, we must go to war. We must destroy them. So I'll refrain myself from our historical lessons in our own country. Verse 13. There are always those who plot aggressive warfare. Psalm 55, 20-23, Psalm 68:30, Psalm 120, 6-7, Psalm 140, 1-2. There's always nations that are plotting to expand, to expand, to expand. Our current history, in the year of our Lord 2018, we got the Iranians. They want to expand, expand, expand. The Russians, they want to expand. The Chinese, they want to expand. And they're always figuring, how can I expand? How can I plan aggressive warfare to do it? Psalm 140, 1-2. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. Now, that's not our country. People say, well, this America's an evil country. We're capitalist, which is, of course, a blessing. And we're, what do they call it, colonialist or imperialist? That's the word they like to use. We're imperialist. Dude, I wish we were. Do imperialists give back Kuwait? Remember, we went into Kuwait and took it. No, imperialists say, this is our new gas station. You know? Oh, if we're imperialists, we're pretty dumb. Because basically, every time we go to war against some country, we give it back. I guess if you want to talk about imperialism, would be the big land grab from Mexico in 1846. Remember, President Polk, a one-term president. He was a protege of Andrew Jackson. And he basically goaded Mexico into that war over Texas because Texas was going to come back and was going to come into the United States, and Santa Anna didn't want that to happen. Now, Santa Anna fell right into the trap. He took the bait. He was an idiot. It's just like Jefferson Davis took the bait with Lincoln when Lincoln sent ships into Fort Sumter to get him to fire. Davis should have never fired the first shot because now the narrative is you start the war. Polk goaded Santa Anna into that war. And he sent secret missions into California to stir up the settlers to oppose Mexico. I mean, he was doing all sorts of conniving things to be an imperialist. And it worked, because when the dust settled and Mexico wouldn't settle for anything, we had the Treaty of Guadalupe, and we took California, New Mexico, Arizona. We took it all. We could have took the whole thing. And we didn't give it back. That was raw imperialism, but we had at that time the manifest destiny, etc., etc. And if you're not strong enough to hold on to your land, dude, you're probably going to lose it to somebody. And Santa Anna wasn't very bright, as it were. This is the same Santa Anna that at the Battle of San Jacinto. If you go to the Battle of San Jacinto, it's amazing. I don't know who the liberals are that maintain that park, but I took the kids and we looked high and low for some statistic on the body count. So I wanted to show the kids what a lopsided military victory looked like. It was a complete devastation of Santa Anna's army, which was bigger than our army. And nowhere can you find any reference to the number of killed on the Mexican side at all. So I had to fill in the kids with the missing parts of history because they just don't want to tell you that. It was a wonderful victory. We killed, what about, I'm just rounding off, about 650 Mexicans were killed. And we lost 11 people. Now, that's what I call military victory, dude. I mean, we cleaned his freaking clock. But why don't they say it? Why are there no plaques to this glorious victory? I let you ponder that yourself. I call it political correctness gone crazy. Now, of course, it was payback time because most of the Mexicans that we killed in that army were the same people that slaughtered our heroes at the Alamo. No quarter. And the same people that slaughtered the 300 that Colonel Fannin took out, they captured them. They said, yes, Fannin surrendered his command to 300. And said it had them all murdered. So it's called payback. And that's exactly what happened. I'm not condoning it. I'm just telling you what happened. I'm sure some of the Mexicans were killed when they threw their hands up and surrendered, just like Colonel Fannin's troops were killed when they thought they were going to be treated respectfully and they were all murdered. But in any event, such is the course of history. We've got the importance, number 14, the importance of Bible doctrine in military leadership, Proverbs 20:18, Proverbs 24:1-6. Proverbs 20:18 says, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. You got to plan for war. You just can't willy-nilly go into combat. You got to have good plans on how you're going to do it. Number 15, God prepares a believer for battle. 2 Samuel 22:35, Psalm 18:34, Psalm 144:1, Psalm 27:3-4. Psalm 144:1 says, blessed be the Lord, my rock. Now, who's the rock? Jesus Christ. Who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. This is a mature, born-again believer. He trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. Number 16, believers are protected in battle. Job 38:21-23, Zechariah 2:5, Revelation 7:3, Psalm 91:1-7, Isaiah 54:17, many other passages. If God can design each snowflake, he can take care of the believer in time. Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So if you're in combat, if it's your time to die, there's nothing that's going to keep you here on this earth. If it's not your time to die, there's no bullet or missile that's going to remove you from the earth at all. At all. Now, this doesn't mean to be an idiot and jump up out of your trench and run towards the enemy screaming, the Lord's on my side. You're probably going to get shot down and killed. You follow your training. You follow your training. Because that's called tempting the Lord. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Remember, that's what Satan said to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, and I know you are, that's a first-class condition, jump off this high precipice into the valley of Kidron. And you won't die because he quoted scripture, misquoted. The angels will, your guardian angel will protect you, lest you dash your foot upon a stone. That passage means the guardian angels will protect you if someone would have tried to push Jesus off that high area or et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, the guardian angel will protect you. Like you're driving your car right now. Your guardian angel is protecting you, keeping you alive. If you had a head-on collision, you just missed guardian angels. But that doesn't mean that you take your car on 410 I-10 and say, oh, what will happen if I just drive my car at 70 miles an hour over the ramp here and see what happens. I'll tell you what happens, dude. You're dead. You have tempted the Lord your God. You're dead. Number 17, the misnomer of war, Matthew 26:52. This is what liberals always quote, right? And you know this one. Those that live by the sword will die by the sword. You cannot engage in violence. Idiots. Liars. This verse has nothing to do, because if this verse is true, all the other verses I gave you are false. Right? The Bible is therefore inconsistent. So therefore, we have to look at this verse a little closer. This verse applies to criminal action and the lawful punishment of the criminal under the rule of law. Well, Christ said to Peter, remember what happened? They came into the police. Let's just call them the police. The police had a warrant, and they came in to arrest Jesus. Now, when police officers get warrants, do you think they call up the judge and say, you know, Judge, I don't think this warrant's correct. I think we need to go back and reevaluate this person, because I know, you know, John Smith that lives down here on Calibra and 14th, and they're a pretty nice guy. I don't think this warrant's correct. Do you think any police officer does that? No. They get the warrant. They look at it. It's stamped by the judge. They go to John Jones' house. They knock on the door and say, you're under arrest. Now, they can do it with a happy face or a sad face. They can say, I hate to do this, John. I know you. I've known you all your life. But, dude, you got to come with me. Now, suppose John Jones takes out his gun and starts to shoot the police officers. Is that authorized under the rule of law? No, it's not. What are you supposed to do if you're John Jones? Well, you go with the police and you hire a lawyer. You go to the magistrate. You have a lawful process where you can object at the right time. You have no right to pull out your sword, Peter, and cut the guy's ear off. That's unlawful violence. And that's what Jesus was saying. If you live by the sword, unlawful violence, you will die by the sword, lawful violence. This is a brief for capital punishment. Capital punishment is authorized in the Word of God. We studied this before in the divine institutions. Only degenerate people are opposed to the death penalty. And I know we have law students in here. I know you've been propagandized that the death penalty is morally wrong. No, it's not. Or it's legally wrong. No, it's not. Who told you that? Apostate teachers, liberal bedwetters, people that do not understand life at all. The same people that tell you that war is wrong. No, it's not. I'm one of the few law professors. When I teach criminal law 101, and I have, I fully endorse the death penalty. It's like shockwaves in the class. I never heard that before. Of course you never heard it before. You went to idiot schools taught by idiot professors that have no concept of what the Bible says or divine institutions whatsoever. They're all emotional. Oh, we might get the wrong guy. Let's assume that you execute the wrong person, because we don't have a perfect justice system. There's no perfect justice system. From time to time, we get the wrong person in the system. Am I going to change my view about the death penalty? Nope. I will just say, oh, well, we'll try to do a better job next time so we don't get the wrong guy. So even assuming that your argument is correct and you find that one silver bullet of the person that really didn't do it and the state executed him, am I going to change my mind? No, not at all. Dude, we have 3,000 people a year killed in car accidents in Texas. Do we get rid of cars? No. I'm sad that we got the wrong dude. But oh well, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Liberals make rules for the exceptions. Conservatives and Bible believers make rules for the general principle. That's it. The general principle is the law. The death penalty is perfectly lawful. And, oh, it doesn't deter people. Dude, it deterred that person. He'll never kill anybody else. And the reason it doesn't deter is because we don't properly utilize the death penalty. If you utilize it like it had it in the Bible, it would work. It would be a huge deterrence. Of course it doesn't deter when it takes 15 years to execute someone from the time that the jury sentences them to death and the time they're executed. Of course there's no deterrence. Well, what's the solution? Get rid of the death penalty or cut the appellate system down to where it should be, like a year? There should be a constitutional amendment. You got 1 year and that's the end of the appellate process. That's it, dude. We're not going to wring our hands and coddle these people and worry about, oh my golly, this, that, or the other thing. That's why it doesn't deter. Years ago when I was better looking, and I think it was like in 2006, I actually had a Hollywood producer call me up and said, we're doing a movie and it's going to be about law professors with their law students that goes through the jails and finds that innocent person on death row and then lobbies and works to get them off. And we want to do a pilot film and we'd like to fly you out to Hollywood. It's pretty cool. And I said, I'm not interested. They go, what? I'm not interested. I said, if you want to do a show about a law professor with his law students that are going into the appellate system to shorten the appellate process to 1 year so we can execute criminals, I'll do that show. Love to do that show. Click. I want to do that show. That's a show I'd love to do. I don't give a damn about that other. It's ridiculous. Absolutely absurd. We have a criminal justice system that's apostate to the core. And law students are churned out, just like mind think, group think. They don't think out of the box at all. And Bible doctrine, they have no desire for it. They don't care about the divine viewpoint. So this verse has to do with, you have no right to resist lawful authority. Jesus would fight it out in the legal system. Of course, they already knew that the legal system would also collapse. They violated their own rules. The Sanhedrin cannot meet at night. They met at night. The Sanhedrin railroaded him through the system. They cannot force someone to testify against himself. That's what they did also. They cannot strike or use violence against a witness or the accused. They did that as well. They violated their own legal system. And so did the Roman system broke down as well. Pontius Pilate found him not guilty. Not once, but three times he pronounced him not guilty. And yet because of his expediency, he didn't want to upset the Jews, he sentenced him to death. The Roman system broke down, the jurisprudence system. The Jewish jurisprudence system broke down because of the evil within the system. But did Christ complain? Did he say the jurisprudence here is wrong? Not at all. Didn't complain at all. And neither should you if you are matriculated through jurisprudence for some reason or the other. So Peter had no authority to use violence against the agent of the state, execute an arrest warrant, even if their warrant was false. Even if the warrant is false, you have no right to use violence against the police officer. The accused can assert his innocence in court. See Genesis 9:6. Matthew 26:52. Then Jesus said to them, Peter, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword for illegal violence shall perish, apolumai, by the sword. Now, apolumai is an interesting word because it doesn't mean to perish. It means to declare that one must be put to death. Capital punishment. Jesus endorsed capital punishment. How about that? 18. Jesus Christ is described very often in the Old Testament as the Lord of hosts. That's Tsaba, which means the armies. And was the ultimate commander of the Jewish army. Isaiah 6:5, Ezekiel 1:10, Joshua 5:13-15, Joshua 6:2, Zechariah 12:5. Jesus is identified as the Lord of the armies. Isaiah 6:5 says, Then I, Isaiah, said, Woe to me, for I am ruined. Behold, because I have become a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the armies. That's Jesus Christ. Now, when you have an army, what do you do with the army? You kill the enemy. 19. And Jesus Christ holds the Old Testament record for killing the enemy in battle. Jesus Christ himself killed 185,000 Assyrians in 701 BC outside the gates of Jerusalem. And he will hold the all-time record for killing at the second coming. Isaiah 63:1-6. Revelation 19:11-18. Zechariah 14:1-21. Ezekiel 39:1-29. Revelation 19:11-6 says, And I, this is John, saw heaven, Uranos, open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful, pistos, and true, alithinos. And of course, that word means that which has not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. He is absolute truth. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Polemio. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And that's a transliteration. Diadema, which is a kingly ornament for the head. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. That'll be you. Oh, I can't ride. Well, you'll be able to ride in the second coming. And the clean and stuff, you've all been washed out because you've been to the judgment seat of Christ. All your human good has been destroyed. And when you come back, we will be part of the bride. And we're coming back on white horses as well. Now, why is it a white horse? Well, because it symbolizes perfection. It symbolizes perfection. That's what the word white. White is equivalent of light, phos, you know, all this stuff. I like roans myself, but, you know, that's just a particular preference. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and that's rophia, which means a large sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this is a very different description from what we see in the first coming, isn't it? First coming, he came humble, riding on a fowl, and died for the sins of the world. Second coming, he's coming back to kill. Of course, all the liberal churches, they never mention these verses. And they're in the Old Testament and they're in the New Testament. Look up the book of Jude, very short book, one chapter. There will be a judgment, a great judgment at the end. And this judgment will be executed here. The beginnings of it will be executed by our Lord at the second coming. The fulfillment will be the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And Christ will kill a lot of people. This is the Bible. Number 20. War used as a form of personal discipline under suffering. Job 10:1, Job 10:17. War can be used as a sense of discipline. It also is used, of course, as a discipline to the nation. We studied the doctrine of the pivot. The last cycle of the pivot is the destruction of the nation through military conquest. So we're going to add in here the doctrine of the pivot as well. Because the fifth cycle of discipline, such as Leviticus chapter 26, when a nation turns against the Lord, he ratchets up the divine discipline. Ratchets it up. I need more coffee. 7 o'clock. He ratchets up the divine discipline. So when a nation turns against the Lord, in other words, the pivot concerns those mature believers in the nation. When the pivot gets really small, then divine discipline starts to hit. Economic problems first, and then it culminates with the destruction of the nation. Military defeat. Has that ever happened before? Sure it has. Happens many times in history. Number 21, war is used as a form of national divine discipline, and this is my point for that. 2 Chronicles 16:9, no Bible doctrine. Isaiah 3:16-26, Judges 5:8, Jeremiah 4:19-31, and our passage Leviticus 26:30-33, which I just cited. War is the last thing before the nation is destroyed. Well, let me give you a quick illustration. It happens many times in Jewish history in the Old Testament. The southern kingdom was wiped out in 586 BC by the Chaldeans, totally obliterated. Now, they came back after 70 years of divine discipline. The northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721 BC. They never came back. Never. And then the nation of Judea, when Christ was here, they were wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD, and they have still not come back as a client nation to God. We do have a nation called Israel today, but that really has no, there's no sign that the Jews are back in the land. There's always been Jews in the land. We have a nation state today that's identified by the United Nations. Yeah, they could go out tomorrow. It's not a sign that the rapture is near, brother. We just don't know when the rapture is going to occur. That's the next event, eschatologically. Number 22 in our last passage before we break today, our last point. God also provides for the believer in the ongoing angelic conflict, Ephesians 6:10-19. So, even in time of war, God will provide for you. Ephesians 6:10-19, which says, we're going to read Ephesians 6:10-17. We're not going to do the whole passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor, panoplia, which means complete military battle gear of God, so that you will be able to stand firm, histamine, against the schemes of the devil. The devil has a lot of schemes. We studied what no churches will tell you. Satan's a super genius, and he doesn't play around with kid stuff. You know, all the overt sins of drinking and the hooping and the hollering or whatever it is. His greatest tool to deceive believers is human good, world peace, the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. Each one of those concepts is a damn Yankee lie, straight from the mouth of Satan. And yet that's all churches preach, that's all universities embrace, all this stuff. That's against the Word of God. There's no such thing as the brotherhood of man. It's only the brotherhood of believers. And God is not the father of all. God's the father of believers. But to the unbeliever, you are called a bastard. You're called the enemy of God. You're cursed. So how can God be the father of all if Jesus said to the Pharisees, your daddy's the devil? Riddle me that, Batman. Well, they can't. Doesn't fit their paradigm of world peace. There'll never be world peace until Christ comes back at the second coming. Then there's going to be world peace, but not until then. For our struggle, pale, which means to wrestle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, arche, these are officer demons, and the powers, exousia, rank and file demons, against the world forces, and that's cosmocrator. These are senior officer demons of this darkness, skotos. We're up to our ears and eyeballs in the angelic conflict. You don't know it, but it's that, well, you know it. Most of the world doesn't know it, because the world's controlled by these things. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness, ponera, in the heavenly, eporanias, it means existing in heaven places, existing in heaven, in the heavenly places. So they exist in the heavenly places, but Satan's also the ruler of this world. Satan commutes right now. He's in heaven sometimes, and he's here. And every major city has a headquarters set up with a cosmocrator, according to the Bible. These are a senior officer demon that is responsible for picking up intelligence, keeping a file on you, doing all sorts of things. San Antonio has a cosmocrator, folks. I don't know where the headquarters is, but it's somewhere. It's invisible. Bernie, Texas has a headquarters. They're probably not a cosmocrator, but they're one of the arches, one of the officer demons. They're everywhere. They're here in this room. And they're not happy campers. They would love to shut this thing down, but they can't. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But if one of you falls out of the march, they will take full credit for it. But they can't make you fall out of the march of learning Bible doctrine. Who can make you turn your back on Bible doctrine? Only one person. Look in the frickin' mirror when you go in the ladies' room or the men's room today. You are your worst enemy. You are the only person that can turn you against Bible doctrine. Now, Satan will take full credit for it. He'll have a big manila folder on you, see? I did it. No, you didn't do it, dude. But I understand arrogant people always want to take the credit. When there's success, everybody wants credit. You ever notice that? Something goes successful, they got 15 people that did it. If it goes bad, dude, we don't know who you are. We had nothing to do with it. Satan's that way. So knowing these things, that you are up to your eyeballs in the angelic conflict, what are you going to do about it? Therefore, take up the full armor of God. What is the full armor of God? Well, this is a synonym for maturity and learning Bible doctrine, so that you will be able to resist any, and that's anthistomy, in the evil day. What's the evil day? Every day. And having done everything to stand firm, histomy, stand firm. Therefore, having done everything to stand firm, what is everything done to stand firm? Learn Bible doctrine, learn it, learn it, learn it. So it's reflective, you can't forget it. The problem-solving devices are there. Impersonal love is there. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins. And that's osphus, which is the hip. Why the hip? The hip is in the Roman military. Remember, Paul saw a lot of Roman soldiers. Around the hip, you have a belt. Web gear in the military, we have it. It goes across, like, across your shoulders and across the belt. And you hang all your... almost said a bad word. You hang all your stuff on the belt. Your canteen, your pistol, your ammunition box, it's all hung on the belt. So you have to carry it all in your hands. So on the belt, you hang things. What do you hang? Truth, aletheia. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, dikaiosune. This is not just, you know, you have God's righteousness when you're saved. This is someone that realizes that they've got it. It says, well, I know I got it. So you put it on. And it's like, it's your blockers in a football game. I know I can't lose my salvation. I know Satan can't get me off this track. And that's your breastplate of righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, and that's you, angeleon, which means good news. You're commanded to be witnesses in your life towards the unbeliever, towards a lost and dying world. A peace. So the gospel of peace is irene. That's reconciliation between God and man. This is not the absence of warfare. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, pistis, with which you will be able to extinguish, that means to quench, all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Flaming arrows are his attacks against you. And Satan can't read your mind, folks, but he can observe you. And by observation, he can kind of figure out what your weaknesses are. So if he sees you flapping your gums all the time and gossip, oh, that's their weakness. I'll drop a big, juicy one on them to see what they're going to do. If he sees you going to hoochie-coochie bars, well, he knows that's your weakness. Well, I'll drop some big, you know, hot mama right in your lap and see what you're going to do. But again, he cannot read your mind. Well, God can read your mind, obviously. Satan can't. He's a creature. Him and his creatures can only be in one spot at one time, and they can only observe, make observations. So you can flip Satan the bird and his demons. They can see that, of course. That's just kind of, you know, again, they're not going to respond to you in a way that you can understand. But basically, every time you take in Bible doctrine, you're flipping him the bird. And take the helmet of salvation, soterion, and that he who embodies this salvation into the kingdom of God. So the helmet of salvation, who embodies it? Jesus Christ. And the sword, Makaria, of the Holy Spirit. What is the sword of the Holy Spirit? The Word of God. Take that Word of God, study the Word of God, and they can't do anything to you. Impossible. You've got the shield, you've got the sword, you can do the offense, you can do the defense, you can pivot, and you've been trained. And that closes out our study of war. You've got all these tools. Well, then train yourself with it. And guess what? God will give you tests to train you. It's not just Satan trying to get you, but suffering for blessing. God will send something towards you himself to the mature believer so you can do some sword fighting or raise up your shield or, you know, whatever you're going to do. And you've got the equipment to bear. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I will give you tests. And with the test, I'll give you the way out. You know, put up your shield, block it, and then counterstroke with the sword and cut their freaking head off. And the head might be, oh, I lost my job. I've been Dear John, or whatever it is. So, yeah, it's a real attack, but you've got the tools to fend it off and basically say, let's say you're Dear Jane or Dear John, thank goodness. Thank you, Lord. Because, you know, I might have been sucked into the vortex with that idiot. And I'd be have to marry them or do something like that. Thank goodness that you have saved me from myself. And that right person's out there somewhere, and I'm going to find them in your time, not my time. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. Thank you for this doctrine of war. Thank you for enlightening us to the truth so that we may spot the falsehoods that surround us on a daily basis. And that is how we glorify you, Father. Challenge us to put on the gear, keep the gear, and use the gear as appropriate. And that is the armor of your doctrine and the sword of your spirit. In Christ's name, amen.